Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken by your prophets, and we thank you that they will rejoice to see our day and to know the fullness of the truth that is in Jesus. Father, we ask that you would grant us a true repentance as we come to hear your word, the word that was spoken through those prophets. We ask that we would not be unfruitful land that soaks up the rain but doesn't produce fruit. We ask that you would renew us in the image of your Son as we hear your word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little about yourselves. You come from a family of Israelite dirt farmers. Your family has a small patch of land somewhere outside Samaria. Pretty much everyone you know is in the dirt farming business because basically there's no other business in Israel. Iron, not iPhones, is the latest technology. There was actually a bloke in your village a while back who had an iron axe head and he let you try it out. And man, you could shop for hours with that thing. It was fantastic. It's around 850 BC. About 80 years previously, the people of Israel fought a nasty civil war. The golden age of King David, who was the great giant killer, the nation builder, and King Solomon, his son, the wise and the wealthy, well, that age is gone. After the dust settled on the war, the people of Israel found themselves split into two separate nations. The north was ruled by a king called Jeroboam. He eventually settled the capital in Samaria, not far from where your family has its farm, incidentally. The south was ruled by the descendants of King David. They held on to Jerusalem and two of the 12 tribes, but they were basically small and an insignificant nation. After the civil war, Jeroboam needed to stop his people from going off to Jerusalem to worship the god Yahweh there. You see, that's where the temple was. That's where God had demanded that he be worshipped. But he thought that if people made that annual trip to the temple in Jerusalem, well, then they would help to prop up the economy of the southern kingdom. And they might also be tempted to switch sides and to start to support the Israelite king in the south. So Jeroboam set up two golden calves. He put one in the city of Bethel, and he put another one up in the territory of Dan, right up in the north. And he told the people that these calves represented Yahweh, that they were God, and that these were the gods that rescued them out of Egypt, and they didn't need to make the trip to Jerusalem. And when you think about it, really, it's much easier just to go to Bethel. It's just down the road rather than going all the way to Jerusalem. It didn't seem to matter to most people that God had told them explicitly that they were not to make images that represented him and that he had commanded that his temple be in Jerusalem. People took no notice. In fact, God, Yahweh, had promised that if they ever did this kind of thing, then he would send curses on their land. They'd face conquest from other nations, that wild animals would come and chew up their children, that there'd be famines and drought. Their cities would be put under siege, and people would be so desperate that they would resort to cannibalism. You can read all these promises of all this bad stuff that's going to happen back in Leviticus chapter 26. But the people gave up on God. They gave up on his promises. They ignored his warnings. And it wasn't long before people stopped even worshipping these fake Yahwehs. They started worshipping the gods of the more powerful nations that were around. And you've got to see their reasoning. After all, these are more powerful nations. They've got to be powerful for a reason. And in particular, people started to worship Baal. He was the god of fertility, of sex, and of power. He rode the thunderclouds. And if you're a poor dirt farmer, if your business is turning dirt into food, then sex and power are what you're interested in. So the people of Israel became a nation of Baal kisses. And things went pretty well for a while. But eventually the harvest started to fail more and more frequently. Wars seemed to happen every year. Curses rather than blessings started to come true. But rather than turning back to Yahweh and calling on him for help, people turned to other gods. Whenever something bad happened, they blamed Yahweh. Whenever something good happened, they'd take credit for themselves, or they'd praise their made-up gods. They'd say to themselves, "How can God, Yahweh, allow such evil? I can't believe in a God like that," whenever anything bad happened. But as soon as there was a good harvest or he sent a blessing, they'd be bowing down and kissing Baal. This is your country. It's wrecked. It's under God's judgment. But you're not like the other people from your village. Your family never gave up on worshipping Yahweh. It cost you a lot at times. You can remember being a kid when Jezebel was the queen. Your whole family had to hide out in caves in the mountains to avoid being killed. You were brought up on stories of Elijah, the great prophet of Yahweh. He stood alone against all the powers of Baal. Your mum used to sing you stories about him when you went to sleep at night, the showdown at Mount Carmel, when he took on all the prophets of Baal, called down fire from God. You met him once. You remember him as an old man with a tired face. He looked like he knew as much maybe about doubting as he did about believing, because Israel was a nation of Baal kissers. And not only that, they developed a handy line in prophet killing. And Elijah had lived most of his life on the run. He wore a big, hairy cloak, and that's how people would recognize him. Even when he was just a shimmer off in the distance, coming out of the dust, people could tell it was Elijah. And they'd either run screaming out of the village or dancing out to meet him. He was a giant of a man, and he was your hero. The day when you met him, let's say you were only 5 years old or so, he knelt down in front of you and he looked you in the eyes. No one else ever really treated kids the way that Elijah did, but you could feel that he took you seriously because he put his hand on your shoulder and he said, "You are one of the children of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. You are one of Yahweh's people. You were chosen by him. You belong to him." He was terribly serious. And you've never forgotten that moment. That's why you're here today. Even though lots of your friends think you're crazy, for some of you it's cost you all kinds of pain in your family. Some of you have come even though your partner, your spouse, doesn't understand what you're doing. Some of you have been labelled fanatics at your workplace. But you've come and you're here. Welcome to the school of the prophets. Welcome to the remnant of God's people. There's about 7,000 of us scattered around amongst the nation. Maybe you think 7,000 is pretty good. Well, it's 7,000 of the hundreds of thousands that God rescued out of Egypt, who promised to be his people forever. We're all that's left. Our nation thinks that we're fundamentalists. Every day we seem further out of step with our friends, our colleagues. We belong to a religion that seems to be dying. It doesn't seem to fit into this new technological age. How can we live expecting God's blessing when all around us, the people that we love, are hell-bent on embracing God's curse? How can we continue in the face of this indifference? What are we going to do? And now Elijah, who is our hero, is going away. God is removing even that support. And what's worse, it seems as though Elijah's mission is unfinished. You see, only two Israelites have ever been up to the top of Mount Sinai and met with God. One was Moses, the second was Elijah. The first time God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the law which governs how Israelites are to relate to God. The second time, when Elijah went up there, there was no new law, but God gave Elijah a mission to turn the hearts of God's people back to himself. You can read it in 1 Kings 19. Elijah was to anoint Hazael, the king over the nation of Aram. He was to anoint Jehu, the king over Israel, and he was to anoint Elisha as his successor. And between all three of them, they would smash Baal worship. But so far, Elijah has only managed one out of three. He's anointed Elisha. And now God is taking him away. And everything rests on Elisha. Elijah and Elisha have been on this walking tour of Israel. It's almost like Elijah wants to take a farewell round before he is taken away. You can read it in verses 2 to 6. Every time Elijah sets out in a new direction, though he seems to be trying to shake Elisha loose, He doesn't want him to follow for some reason. And it doesn't seem to help that every time they keep running into little groups of these prophets, this remnant that come out and they say to Elisha, do you know that God's about to take your master away, your friend, your hero? It's almost like they're kind of pouring lemon juice on the paper cut at the moment, isn't it? They're really rubbing it into him that he's about to be left alone. I've got two questions about this strange journey. Why is it that Elijah wants to stop Elisha from following? And why does Elisha insist that he must come? He must be there at the end. Well, why does Elijah try to stop Elisha from following? I've got a theory about this, but you'll have to think about it as well. I think it's because Elijah knows that God's plan involves judgment on the people. It's going to be painful that Hazael, king of Aram, is going to kill people, that Jehu will be involved in mass slaughter, that the way to turn people's hearts back when they're so hardened against God will involve pain and judgment. Listen for a moment to the actual encounter when Elisha anoints Hazael king over Aram. It comes later in 2 Kings chapter 8. This is what happens. 2 Kings chapter 8 verses 11 to 13. Elisha is just anointing Hazael. Then Elisha stared steadily at him until Hazael was ashamed. The man of God wept, and Hazael asked, why is my Lord weeping? He replied, because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set their fortresses on fire. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash their little ones to pieces. You will rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, how could your servant, a mere dog, do this monstrous thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram. You see what Elisha's mission involves? It involves bringing destruction on his own people. And perhaps Elijah, who knew what this outcome would be, feels a genuine reluctance at this point for that mission to commence. He doesn't want Elisha to have to face this. But why then does Elisha insist that he must come? Well, it's because Elisha knows that he cannot fulfill this mission unless he's given it by God himself. It's not enough for him merely to be anointed the successor to Elijah. He needs to have Elijah's God upholding him, giving him power to complete that mission. He needs more inheritance from Elijah than just that old cloak. He needs the spirit that made the cloak into a fortress. It made the man into an army. That's why he won't leave Elijah. That's why he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. You can see it in verse 9. A double portion isn't necessarily just twice as much. It's a kind of Old Testament way of talking about the inheritance that the firstborn child would receive. But Elijah can't grant that request because it's a request that only God could give. Because it's God's power that's at work in Elijah. It's God's power that gives him his vitality, his determination, his courage. Elisha requests that he inherit not just Elijah's position, but Elijah's power from God, because he knows that without it, he can't carry on. And so they're kind of on this walking tour together, and eventually they walk to the edge of the Jordan River, where Elijah does his final miracle. He parts the waters, just like Moses had done once, and Joshua had done once before. And then they stride out together into the wilderness. They leave the rest of the company of the prophets kind of standing on the bank there, and out they go together alone, out to the wilderness where God first met the Israelites, and they're striding out to meet him once again together. In the words of that famous old song, if I looked out over the Jordan, what would I see? Coming forth to carry Elijah home, a band of angels, a whirlwind, chariots of fire? No, in fact, we wouldn't see anything. But Elisha does. The text tells us very clearly, Elisha saw, because his seeing is the sign to him that he has received Elijah's spirit. What does he see? We get told in verse 11. He sees a chariot and horses of fire that appear. But the chariot and the horses of fire aren't what carry Elijah up into heaven. They're actually there to guard Elisha from the power of God. They're his protection. And then a whirlwind comes and sweeps Elijah away up into heaven. And you can almost imagine Elisha screaming out through the dust and the wind. And there's this grief as he yells out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And at that point, he's not pointing to the chariot and the horses of fire, which is kind of keeping him back. When he calls out the chariots and horsemen of Israel, he's talking about Elijah. My father, Elijah, my hero, the one who nurtured me, turned my heart back to God. You are our chariots and horsemen. You are our defense against the darkness. You are our aircraft carrier. You are our nuclear missile. And you're gone. And I'm defenseless. And I'm so alone. And the narrator in the story rams it home at that point and says he never saw Elijah again. And the whirlwind subsides and the dust cloud settles and the desert is suddenly just quiet. And then down fluttering from the sky comes Elijah's cloak. And it sort of hits Elisha in the head as he's kneeling there, tearing his clothes in grief and loss. That crazy old mantle that was Elijah's trademark. And it's lying there on the ground. And it's waiting for him. So much hangs on that moment. Elisha is sitting there in the dust staring at the cloak. And the cloak is lying there staring at Elisha. Because that cloak isn't just a covering, it's a mission. A mission entrusted to Elisha by Elijah and by Elijah's God. A mission of turning the hearts of God's people back to their God. A mission of grace and of grief, of blessing and of curse, of living a life in the middle of death, of scorn, of risk, of pain. And for Elisha, even when he carries it out faithfully, he won't see the fruit. He'll die waiting. But the cloak isn't just a mission. It's also a symbol of a power. The power to bring grace and grief, to be blessing and a curse, to live life in the middle of death, to be protected from scorn and risk and pain, and the power to die waiting, to die with faith, with eyes on the mission. Elisha picks up the cloak. He walks back to the Jordan. He strikes the water, just as Elijah did. And he asks the crucial question, where now is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? Verse 14. And the answer comes when the waters part. And Elisha walks back into Israel, just as Elijah walked out, with the same power that God demonstrated in Joshua, in Moses, in Elijah. And the prophets from Jericho, who are standing on the bank there watching, they tell us clearly what has happened. Verse 15, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. God is back. But Elisha doesn't just come back through the Jordan like Elijah. He actually seems to retrace the whole final journey. He goes back into Jericho, and then a little bit later we see him going back through Bethel, and then he goes on to Mount Carmel, where Elijah had his great showdown with the prophets of Baal. And then he ends up in Samaria, in the capital city. He's touring his land. He's inspecting the pitch. This is the space in which God has given him to be God's man, to be God's prophet, to carry out his mission. Three things happen as he walks back along this road towards Samaria. Three things which reinforce the message that God is present and active with Elisha. Well, the first one is that the sons of the prophets go to look for Elijah. Elijah tells them not to go, but eventually he gives in. He's so ashamed because they're begging to be allowed to go and see if they can find him. See, they seem to think that maybe God has scooped him up in this whirlwind somewhere and then maybe dropped him, kind of helicopter style, into the wilderness. He might be alive, he might be dead. But even if he's dead, they should go and find his body and give it a decent burial. But Elisha knows what's truly happened here. He knows that the search is fruitless, And his knowing actually demonstrates that he truly saw what happened. When Elijah ascended, Elisha saw while the others did not. And that was Elijah's last promise, his last prophecy being fulfilled. He said in verse 10, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, the spirit will be yours, otherwise not." So they go on their fruitless search while Elisha stays in Jericho waiting for them to come back. And his knowledge that they won't find Elijah is a witness that he has the spirit of Elijah. The second thing is this strange story about what happens in Jericho while Elisha is waiting for the prophets to come back from searching. The people of the town come and tell him about an awful problem that they have. You see, the city is in a great position, but it's under a dreadful curse. Jericho was the first city to be conquered by the nation of Israel when they came out of the wilderness into the promised land under their leader Joshua. And Joshua placed the city under a curse. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua says, "The man who undertakes the rebuilding of this city, Jericho, is cursed before God. He will lay its foundations at the cost of his firstborn. He will set up its gates at the cost of his youngest." But in the dark days of King Ahab, the great rival of the prophet Elijah, when people didn't care for God's word, some developer had decided that this was a good spot. There was basically already bricks and stuff lying around to build with. He looked at the site and he decided to take the risk. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, we read this. "During his reign, King Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho. At the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, he laid his foundation. And at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he set up its gates. According to the word of the Lord, he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun." Hiel had two graves to show the cost of building Jericho. The place was under God's curse. Yet through Elisha, we're given a glimmer of God's presence in grace, in unmerited favour towards his people. Elisha's symbolic actions with the new bowl and the salt make the water clean and the land new. The curse is undone through Elisha. God makes this land and this people fruitful again. The second stop on Elisha's journey is a little bit harder for us to get our heads around, for us to accept, I think. As he walked up the road past Bethel, passing by the gates of the walled town as he was on his way to Mount Carmel, there's no indication that he was planning to actually stop in Bethel. A group of children saw him coming and they run out to ambush him. There's quite a deliberate act that they're doing here. And they begin to tease him. "Hey, Baldy, why don't you disappear up into the clouds like Elijah? Go up, get out of here. We don't need you." You can see it in verse 23. I think we can be a bit shocked by Elisha's reaction, can't we? He obviously didn't have the decaf coffee that morning. He calls down a curse from heaven and two bears come out and eat 42 of them. And the moral of the story is clearly don't tease bald people. Actually, no, sorry. These bears are not grizzly bears. They're covenant bears. In Leviticus 26, verse 22, I referred to it earlier, God says to the people this, "I will send wild animals against you that will deprive you of your children, ravage your livestock, and reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted." It was part of the curse of rejecting God. And the city where this occurs is Bethel, the centre of false religion, the centre of the counterfeit gods that had been set up against Yahweh. These children reflecting their parents' attitudes. And most importantly, the person they were teasing was not just bald, he was God's prophet. The one that God had entrusted with his mission of turning the hearts of his people back to their God. The power of God was on Elisha, both for blessing in Jericho and cursing, judgment in Bethel, to heal the land and to bring it under judgment. These two miracles stand as two examples of how Yahweh will continue to relate to his people. They struggle against him. They rebel constantly against his call upon them. In Elisha, God is present in judgment on his people, in grace and in judgment. They're the right foot and the left foot of Elisha's journey as he continues to walk through Israel, wrapped in Elijah's cloak but clothed in his spirit. Well, Elisha's world was very different from ours, iron rather than iPhones, but his journey is remarkably similar. But then on second thoughts as well, the world is not so terribly different. It's a world enslaved to counterfeit gods, sex and power. Those who follow Yahweh are told that they have a form of delusion. It's a world under a curse. You can see that in Genesis chapter 3. As people turn their backs on serving the true God and are subject to frustration, to a world that doesn't work, a world that has cancer, a world that is desperately blind to what it needs, a world that is desperate for God's blessing, yet heading constantly for destruction. And our journey is not that far from Elisha's journey. We have a mission. We carry on this mission, the mission of a master who has ascended. Acts chapter 1, the disciples get together on a hilltop and Jesus speaks to them for one last time before being taken up into the clouds, into heaven. And you can feel the disciples standing there, looking up into the sky, wondering what is going to happen next. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's been me as well. I'm standing there wondering, where are you, Jesus? What are you doing? What are we supposed to do without you? But our master's not been caught up into a whirlwind, by a whirlwind into heaven. He's ascended in order to sit on the throne of heaven. He's not just a part of God's throne room, he rules it. And he rules the earth that we're a part of. We serve not a powerful prophet, but a death-conquering, ever-reigning king. And our message? Well, our message is the same as Elisha's, a message of blessing and judgment. It's the message of Jesus Christ, the blessing, the one who in himself has removed the curse of sin and death by becoming and bearing the judgment of God upon those things. When he suffered and died on the cross, he took the curse to himself so that we might have the blessing. But it's also a message of judgment, that he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. He will bring judgment for all who reject his blessing, and his kingdom will have no end. Our message is the gospel. Big news. The message Elisha longed to hear, in fact. The message that Yahweh has made Jesus king. And instead of a cloak, we confront a cross lying there on the ground in front of us. And the words of our master ringing in our ears, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And pouring down from heaven comes the spirit, not of Elijah, but of Jesus, the Spirit of God, who picks us up and causes us to walk this path after Jesus. So there are two things for us to consider in conclusion. First is to ask whether we've joined this school. Are you on this journey? Does this story make sense of what you're about? Sure, our worlds are nearly 3,000 years apart. But is your life about blessing, about judgment, about following, about waiting? Is that what it's about, deep down? If you are, then welcome. Welcome to the school of the prophets. Here's the challenge for you. I hope that somehow this week, you'll, in your mind somehow, pick pick up Elijah's cloak. Carry it around with you. Put it on when you head out to work in the morning. I don't know, maybe you can think of some symbolic way to remind yourself of doing that each day. You're not going to perform miracles, I don't think. Your life is the miracle. The Spirit that's transformed you and made you sensitive to God, that's turned your heart back to Him. When you live that life truly, you'll find that it is a blessing to the people around you. It will be rolling back the curse that God has put this world under. And for other people, you'll find that it's judgment, that they won't be able to stand the sight of you at times, because your life will stick out as so different. Pick up the cloak. Don't forget what it means. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us so that we can walk that journey that we find ourselves in, following Elijah and Elisha and all the prophets who look forward to Jesus and following Jesus himself. Father, we thank you that we live in a world that is under Jesus' rule. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as we wait for him to return. Father, we pray that you would keep teaching us from this passage and from the rest of your word as we find ourselves living with these saints that have long died, but who are part of our family. And Father, we pray that you would use this to change us and to make us more faithful and more thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.